in the Persian Empire of the 5th century BC in which this event takes place. That empire which spanned parts of 3 continents, nearly 4,000 miles from one end to the other. 2 royal edicts, that is orders, have been made which affect the Jewish population there. The first, made by a ruthless enemy of the Jews, Haman, who through subterfuge and dishonesty coerced King Ahasuerus to approve the order, gave permission to all non-Jewish Persians to kill all Jews and plunder their households on the 13th day of Adar, the 12th month of the year on the Jewish calendar. But Haman's wickedness was brought to light, and he was summarily executed. We just covered that recently through the sovereign protection of God, as it was primarily worked out through the actions, the faithful actions, I would say, of Mordecai, a righteous man, and his cousin, Queen Esther. They then crafted another edict at the permission of the king, which he signed, and this edict allowed for all Jews in the empire to gather and defend themselves on that 13th day of Adar. It was a glorious turn of events indeed for them, though the actual deliverance had not occurred yet. I guess in reality we should say at that moment it was simply a way out of the annihilation that had been planned for the Persian Jews. And so the stage is set, and that faithful moment comes, that day, that 13th day of the 12th month of the year of Adar. And we'll pick up reading at Esther chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Paratha and Adalia and Aridatha and Parmashatha and Arisai and Aridai and Vasatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you, and what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. So that 13th day arrives, and it is a red dawn indeed, though not in the way Haman imagined it back when he first penned that initial edict, when he slipped it by the king's pen. Instead of a day of annihilation for the Jews, all the Jews in the Persian Empire, which I'll remind you would have been virtually all of the Jewish population in the world, including the ancestors of, you guessed it, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Instead of the annihilation of all the Jews in the empire, it was a day when those who took up arms against the Jews were themselves defeated in death. It was not the day that Haman had imagined at all. As our text indicates, all of the government officials of the empire sided with the Jews. They lent their assistance to the Jews, which means there were some pretty one-sided battles and fights out there in the streets of all those towns. There are no mentions here of Jewish casualties, you'll notice, in this account. That's not to say that there weren't some, but they were pretty minuscule compared to the deaths of their enemies. Some 75,000 people, men, throughout the kingdom perished when they raised arms against the Jews. Haman's 10 sons, named here in the text, and do not ask me to read those names again, but they're named here in the text, were some of those in the capital city that were killed in Susa. It seems like the text indicates, it's not clear, but it seems like it is indicated that they, after they were killed, Esther requested that they then be hanged on the gallows, that their bodies would be a warning to all those who would seek to mess with her people. And it's also worth noting that it took one day for all the other cities in the empire to take care of the fighting, but it took 2 days to clean up the capital city of Susa. If we think of the level of corruption in our own capital city in Washington, then we can understand why it might take a little bit longer to clean up there than all the other places, even in the ancient world. When it was done, the Jews held a day of feasting and gladness. That feast was the 14th of Adar out in the kingdom. It was the day after the fight, but it was the 15th in the capital city because it took 2 days of fighting there. And now, even to this day, it continues to be celebrated on the 14th day of Adar, of the Jewish calendar, which they still have. And that normally takes place sometime in the month of March, in the spring. The typical way I understand it to be celebrated in the Jewish community is with the reading of the book of Esther, followed by a meal, a feast, sometimes even carnival activities, and also with the exchanging of gifts, and particularly giving of gifts to the poor, contributions to the poor, as the Jews remember their deliverance all those centuries ago in that land far away. Now, this is something that needs to be made clear. This is as good a time as any in this book. We need to talk for just a moment, a little detour, about what it means to be God's people, because perhaps some of you are confused about Israel then and now. First of all, this whole episode in Esther is remarkable in the way that God protected and preserved the Jews at that time. His hand was clearly upon the Jewish community in the Persian Empire in a widespread way. But I will also remind you that they were saved only momentarily from death because of their miraculous events found here. They were only saved for a moment What I mean is that just like Lazarus coming out of the tomb, being raised from the dead, it was only put off for a bit. And the same thing with the Jews here. It's quite likely, if you think about it, and yes, it's not specifically spelled out for us. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. But it's quite likely, with all those hundreds of thousands of people celebrating the next day in a really significant celebration, that some of them might have accidentally gotten killed the day after the fighting just through the celebration. And certainly some of the elderly or ill would have succumbed, as they do every day, even on those days of celebration. So even after escaping the great annihilation, they would have fallen into death the next day, the day after that, in the normal course of things. Death was only prolonged through this victory. It was not permanently defeated for them. And so ultimately it came down to this. Here's what it came down to for each of those Old Testament Jews in that place and time. Where did they personally stand with the Lord? Where did they personally stand with God? They might have escaped this edict of death from wicked Haman corporately. They may have escaped for a time corporately, but not one would individually escape Sheol without the right answer to that question. Where did they each stand in relation to Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel? That was the question. And the only right answer, as it is revealed in so many ways in the Old Testament, was faith in the one true God. Faith in the one true God, which looked like loving Him with all heart, soul, strength, and might, Deuteronomy 6:5. Meditating on His Word day and night, knowing His Word, resting in it, Joshua 1:8. Having an awesome respect, that is fear, that's the word, but it's an awe, an incredible awe and respect for the Lord, that's found all throughout Scripture, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Psalms. Obeying His law with gladness, fleeing from sin unto righteousness. And for those Old Testament Jewish individuals who actually rested in God through faith for their salvation, it was granted. It was granted for those who rested in Him in faith. However, there was no blanket salvation or special favor upon the Jews, no dispensation, you've probably heard that word before, for being Jewish, nor is there any such thing now. My friend Dr. Palmer Robertson wrote what is a very meaningful book on this subject a number of years ago. It's called The Israel of God. And I'll read to you a number of propositions that he makes just to help clarify us on this issue of Israel. There are more, but I'll share these pertinent ones with you. It cannot be established from Scripture that the birth of the modern state of Israel, and most of you know the modern state of Israel was created in 1948. It cannot be established that the modern state of Israel is a prophetic precursor to the mass conversion of Jewish people. Second, the land of the Bible served in a typological role as a model of the consummate realization of the purposes of God for His redeemed people that encompasses the whole of the cosmos, that is everyone, not just Jews. Because of the inherently limited scope of the land of the Bible, we've talked about that many times in here. It's a tiny little place we're talking about. It fits in one corner of South Carolina, the Holy Land. Okay? Because of the inherently limited scope of the land of the Bible, it is not to be regarded as having continuing significance in the realm of redemption other than its function as a teaching model. There is nothing special in the future for the land of Israel. Third, no worship practices that place Jewish believers in a category different from Gentile believers can be a legitimate worship form among the redeemed people of God. In other words, there is only one way to heaven, and there are not two ways. There's not one for Jews, there's not one for Gentiles. Next, the future messianic kingdom shall include as citizens on an equal basis both Jewish and Gentile believers, even as they are incorporated equally into the present manifestation of Christ's kingdom. There are no special places in heaven for Jews. We are all the same. We're all saved the same, and we all receive the same reward in heaven. They're not better than we are there. And to think that means to think in a kind of a small way about salvation in Christ. He does not reward them for ethnically being Jewish more than he does us. Last, the future messianic kingdom will embrace the whole of the newly created cosmos and will not experience a special manifestation of any sort in the region of the promised land. Again, there's nothing special about this land other than it was historically where the gospel unfolded. It's not going to be the site of a new temple. We don't need to go back to the old sacrifices, nor did the Jews. It's not going to be the place where heaven comes down. It's all going to be the New Jerusalem. That's a big term. It's way bigger than a dusty little patch of land in the Middle East. And so I want you to see that the land of Israel isn't any more sacred than America or any other place in this world of the Lord's. And the Jewish people are not any more sacred than we are either, nor do they have a special standing in heaven apart from us. As a matter of fact, this is what the Apostle Paul, among many places in Scripture in the New Testament that deals with this, this is one thing that you might find telling. In Romans 9, 7 and 8, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, that is ethnic Jews, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. Those who believe in Christ are counted as offspring. And in Galatians 3, 7. Galatians 3 is a very important chapter on this topic, by the way. Galatians 3, 7 says this: know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. How was Abraham saved? Through faith. How are we saved? Through faith. Therefore, we are the spiritual sons of Abraham, though we quite probably are not ethnically Jews. And conversely, some of those who are ethnic Jews are not sons of Abraham. We're all saved the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. We all receive the same reward, being adopted as sons or daughters of God, bound for his perfect kingdom forever. Nothing more or less for Jewish or Gentile ethnicity. People are children of Abraham by faith, not by birth. Very important for you to understand this. So with that important detour being taken, I'll get back to it. I want to make three quick points from our text today, and I'll use that last question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism about being a king to help kind of think about this some. That question was, how does Christ execute the office of a king? That is, how does he perform the office of a king? And the answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So first, Jesus subdues us to himself. He draws us to the truth, to the realization that it's all about him, that we're not worthy, But he is, that he is the gift of eternal life, that there is no peace apart from him, that his burden is light, that joy and love and hope spring from him, that our sins are many, but his mercy is more, that we will never hunger nor thirst, and that he will be with us in paradise. These are just some of the phrases and adjectives that we're familiar with that lead us to think about how Jesus brings us to him, how he subdues us. He breaks us in the most gentle way and remakes us. One significant mark of that, I think, in Esther was a people who fell to their knees in fasting and prayer for 3 days, submitting to Father God in faithful hope. That was a sign of people who are submissive, who have been subdued in faith. And here's a lesson for us. Our submission to Christ comes through faith in him, recognizing our unworthiness and his redemption, to find all our hope in him and him alone, not in the events or things or people of this world. That's what it means in part to be subdued to Jesus. And then Jesus rules and defends us. This is second. We can see how God defended the Jews from evil at this place and time. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But I'll focus on the Jesus ruling part of the catechism answer here. I see a sign of that in these Jews of being ruled by God, in the way in which they restrained themselves from plundering their enemies' goods when they defeated them. And you have to see, anytime something's mentioned multiple times in a passage, that's significant. And it was mentioned 3 times here in this passage that they refrained from plundering their enemies' goods. They did not plunder the households of their enemies once those enemies were defeated. That's important because it allowed them to maintain a distinction as God's people. They were not just like everyone else. And even in this battle, even in the sad necessity of this judgment and death upon the unrighteous, they were set apart. They were different. We too are to be ruled by Christ in this way, in our behavior of conforming to his image, which is a distinction of holiness as contrasted with this world. We are to be different. We're to look different and talk different and act differently and go to school in a different way and conduct our business in a different manner. We're to treat each other with grace instead of vindictiveness. I bet it was hard not to plunder their enemies' households. That is our mortal, fallen inclination. I beat him, his stuff's mine now. That is the call of the flesh, and that's a strong call, isn't it? Instead, it's kindness and truthfulness and sacrifice. When we live out of these warm new hearts that have been created by Christ, and we fight those old cold hearts of our fallen nature, our actions are to be ruled by him. Jesus rules us, and he also defends us. And that's the last point, the restraining and conquering of all of his and all of our enemies. Of course, by enemy, that means one who rejects him, those who are in the sway of the evil one, those who have turned their back on Jesus. It does not mean everyone we have a disagreement with. Don't take that the wrong way. My enemy may be in the right, okay? He may not be an enemy. He or she may not be an enemy of God. So we need to be careful with that language. Just because I'm having a disagreement with someone doesn't mean he or she's an enemy of God. This is talking about those who are enemies of the Lord. God kept Haman and his like-minded associates in the Persian Empire from harming these Jews. He restrained them and then he actually conquered them. So we can see that as an example of what the Catechism is talking about here, but it is a pale example. It is a dim foreshadowing, and not always the case in earthly history. It is not always the case that it plays out like this, because miraculous deliverances don't always happen, do they? They do not. God's people then, as now, often experience suffering at the hands of the unrighteous. The faithful were there when Jerusalem was besieged, and we can read of all the horrors that took place under the siege of the Babylonians in the first place. And then they were killed, and then they were taken into exile, and they lived as slaves in a foreign land. And then Hebrews 11 tells the story of faithful Old Testament believers and all the horrific things that were done to them. And that suffering continues even now here in New Testament times. The stories that we hear out of Nigeria and Sudan and Somalia, North Korea, Syria, Afghanistan and China, they're heartbreaking. They're tragic as we see the suffering that many Christians live with and die from. So what the Catechism is pointing to is judgment, yes, but it's judgment on a far different scale than if the bad guy gets what he deserves here and now in this life. It's an eternal judgment. It's an eternal punishment where the enemies of Christ are forced to bend the knee and forced to proclaim that he is king, and then judged unworthy and vanquished forever. And we will be there. We will be there at his right hand as victors. And we will enjoy his presence in the New Jerusalem forever as the true sons and daughters of Abraham. So in our experience, it does often seem like godless people prevail. And it really does in some of the countries that I've mentioned. Often the Hamans of the world seem to rule it and get away and never come to harm. But it is not so in the end for them. And that's why we have to keep our eyes fixed on things eternal, because everything is not as it seems, as we simply observe. There's a lot more going on, and that includes God's judgment. Our hope needs to be in the end game in Christ, not so much on the here and now. But that hope should flavor these days for us as well. It should affect the way we live. For all is not as it seems. The King is the victor, and we along with him. All hail King Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray.